Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, I'm Mike Horton, and this is the White Horse Inn. Over the past several months, we've been receiving your questions on the White Horse Inn question line, and we're devoting this program to answering some of those questions. Throughout the year, usually between our regular series, we'll devote as many programs as we can to respond to the calls that we're receiving. Here's our first call.
Hi, my name is Sam, and I listen to the White Horse Inn on AM 590 WEZE. I'm right now going to Pentecostal churches. This is my background that I've grown up in, but right now I'm in transition. I've become a Calvinist in most of my beliefs as far as predestination and election. But I'd like to know what you believe the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are, if you think that they're still for today, and also what exactly do you believe we're speaking in tongues? I know there's different views and opinions on what tongues actually were, and about the gift of healing, about the gifts of miracles, what those were, and if they're still for today. What do you think I should read? So far, I haven't found a whole lot written from the Reformed point of view. God bless you guys. I appreciate the work that you guys are doing, and you definitely challenged me, studied my Bible, and changed my views on a whole lot of things. So God bless. Bye-bye.
Thanks a lot. Very good question.
Yeah,
articulately,
Lord willing,
stated.
We can change his views on a few things again. I think what you've got to say is that the Reformed and the Lutherans come at this from an entirely different set of categories.
Between each other?
No, between us and the Pentecostal. We would stand united against Pentecostalism on this whole matter of gifts of the Holy Spirit. For one thing, we begin with the assumption that the Spirit works through the Word. And so you want to see the activity of the Holy Spirit connected, especially in the book of Acts, to the preaching of God's Word, and not to divorce it so that the Spirit is working apart from the Word through some weird evangelist someplace lengthening legs and doing that kind of stuff, that the Spirit works through the proclamation of the Word. So in the book of Acts, you have the extraordinary gifts that confirm the preaching of the Word, such as miraculous healings and so on, which serve to prove the truthfulness of the proclamation. So there's a specific context for those things to occur.
Well, and Paul talks about, he says, no other foundation can any man lay than has already been laid, namely Christ. And that foundation laying enterprise, Paul especially says in the epistles, was the job of the apostles. The apostles laid the foundation. And that's why he says that if anyone tries to lay another foundation, then he's building a house of wood, hay, and stubble. No other foundation can be laid than the one that the apostles laid. That was a foundation of extraordinary ministry.
Absolutely.
But once Timothy comes along, he is the first ordinary pastor. He is gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the word, to administer the sacraments, and to oversee the life of the congregation. It's the ordinary ministry, and the apostles' ministry no longer goes on in its extraordinary office, but the apostolic preaching goes on, and the apostolic office goes on in the sense that the ministers ministering in Christ's name bear that apostolic authority.
Yeah, we would follow along with that. If you're interested in Lutheran position, we have a couple of booklets from Concordia. If you know a Missouri Synod pastor, there are a couple that have to do with the person and work of the Holy Spirit as understood in our circles. These are very small, but relatively well done. And one that's not even from strictly a Reformation vantage point might be of use to you, John Stott's little IV Press booklet, Baptism and Fullness, goes through the favorite passages of the Pentecostal and very gently interprets them in a non-Pentecostal way. Some Pentecostals have never seen their favorite verses done in a more historic Christian way.
And they make much more sense to read them in that way. A couple of things from the Reform side. Bob Zerhuizen, he argues that the speaking in tongues is not the speaker speaking an unknown language, but speaking a known language with a supernatural boldness. And I think he makes a very interesting, if not compelling, case. Richard Gaffin's book,
perspective on
Pentecost is very good in that regard. And the book by Victor Budgeon, Charismatics and the Word of God, which is available through Evangelical Press, all of those do a very good job
And also B.B. Warfield's The Work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to understanding, and because I think this is a big issue with Pentecostals, what is the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit? And as you mentioned, the ordinary work or the common work of the Holy Spirit in all believers, because the emphasis is so much on the extraordinary that somehow we lose the fact that the primary purpose work of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the person and work of Christ.
Yeah, and too, I think you've got to remember, we have to read the Bible as a drama that unfolds in different distinct acts. And, a lot of people say, well, we want to live the Acts of the Apostles. Well, we don't really, because we actually live in a more exciting period. Mm-hmm. We live in a time when that apostolic gospel, which has already been confirmed by the signs of the apostles, is now making its way around the globe, and we can still be a part of that. The Spirit still empowers us to be His witnesses, and they had nothing on us as far as seeing the excitement and power of what God is doing in the world through His Word.
And there is a signs and wonders ministry in the Reformation tradition. That's the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Take our next question.
Hi, guys. This is Bill. A couple of questions. I guess these are directed more towards Rod. What's your feeling, Rod, about the Missouri Synod or the Lutheran Church in general and a more contemporary format? Is it possible, or do we need to stick with pretty much the way it's been done? Second question regarding the Lutheran Church. The Missouri Synod churches in my area are kind of sparse, eyeing up a Wisconsin Synod. I know they have a couple quirky doctrines on fellowship, but as far as I understand, the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented in its fullness, and they have a real nice day school, and very affordable too. And with two small children, I am kind of looking in that direction. God bless, guys, and thank you so much for your radio broadcast.
My Reformed friends are all looking on me. They're just relishing
all these divisions
this.
And
all these divisions among the Reformed.
I think the first question was, what is your feeling about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Love, hate? I'm in the Missouri Synod because I think it's the apostolic proclamation. It's creedal and is in line with the doctrine of justification. We probably in the Missouri Synod are going to have a very, very strong conversation about the issue of contemporary worship. I hope we don't, but I think we're going to. As you probably would guess, I'm on the side of the liturgy, and I'd prefer that we have that. Or if we're going to have a sort of Pentecostal style, do that one at 7 in the morning and do your liturgical service at 10:30, if you insist. Put the contemporary one when adults with children can't make it to it.
Why, if they do the Pentecostal one early, will they be too tired to come and mess up the later one?
I hope. About the Wisconsin Synod, being an adult convert to the Missouri Synod, I'm just not knowledgeable enough to answer the question.
How about the next caller?
Hey, Michael. Love your program, love your work. The all-millennial view, as I understand it, you present on the program some time ago as if it's unbroken in church history as well, another thing like that. You do mention Augustine. You talk about Augustine's one who articulates it, but you fail to mention that premillennialism was the standard view of the church as far as all the fathers up until that time. And it is what's, in fact, historic premillennialism that's around now at the same time, which you didn't acknowledge in your program either. You only talked about the pre-trib view of the dispensational view and pretty much disregarded that most historic view. I think there needs to be a little bit of more clarity and fairness. The disparaging remarks or the devaluing of traditions that hold to certain views, not with yours, without making some qualifications upon at least subgroups are there or the historicity of their own views, I think is kind of unfair. If what I'm saying is not true, then I'm in the wrong, and I acknowledge possibility. But from my own readings, I have found it to be true. Blessings to you and your ministry. Bye.
I appreciate the spirit in which it was asked. I think that we differ over what the ancient view of the church was on this matter. First of all, you have to recognize, I think, that it's difficult, it's anachronistic for us who today have these refined, distinct positions on eschatology to impose that kind of sophistication, if you will, or whatever you want to call it, on the ancient church. There were very broad areas of agreement in the ancient church about the kingdom of God, namely that it was here, and yet it wasn't here in its fullness. So you didn't really have premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists running around. We got to be careful about imposing those categories. At the same time, a great work has been done by Charles Hill, a book he did for Cambridge University Press called Regnum Caelorum, basically it's the eschatological position of the early fathers. And I think he really devastates the argument that a lot of dispensational brothers and sisters have made that the early fathers before Augustine were all premillennialists.
Yeah, I was historic premillennial for a number of years, so I sympathize with the gentleman's call, and Charles Hill's book is just decimating to that position. Mm-hmm. It really is, I think, a mortal blow to the historic premillennial read of the fathers.
Now, having said that, there are historic premillennial people who are Reformed and, I assume, Baptist and Lutheran, mm-hmm. who are not dispensationalists. Rod, would that be true with Lutherans, where you have people who would say, I'm not a dispensationalist, right. but I'm historic premillennialist?
Theodor Zahn, John Warwick Montgomery, a couple names come to mind, people who are historic premill.
Yeah, I think that position is within the pale, certainly, of our family.
Yeah.
But it's dispensational premillennialism that we particularly have a problem with.
And I think it is important that we make sure that we don't lump all of them together.
Right.
To say that a person is a premillennialist does not mean that they are necessarily dispensational.
Exactly.
I think we have to be clear on that.
George Ladd is not John Walford.
Not at all. Mm-hmm. Not at all. Thanks a lot for the call. Next.
Hi, this is Marcus calling from Three Hills, Alberta, Canada. War in the Old Testament was obviously approved by God as he elected to salvation more often than not those in the nation Israel. So as he commanded them to go to war, he was most often commanding the elect to fight against those who were objects of wrath. It seems like also when anyone was saved who was in those who Israel was attacking, it was someone who was elect, such as Rahab, or someone who God had graciously saved. So my question is, now in the New Testament era, war isn't talked about as much in the New Testament. Is it proper for a Christian to go to war knowing that he may be fighting against those who are in God's elect?
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, first of all, I don't know how you guys would answer this, but I would say, again, as we've said on other topics, the danger is to read the Bible as a handbook of timeless principles.
And yes, absolutely.
Not to realize what God is doing here in the history of Israel is not a pattern for us to see as his work in history in general. Israel was God's chosen nation. Not everybody in Israel was elect, as your call seems to suggest. But the nation itself was elect. It was a typological kingdom. That means it was there to anticipate or point to the greater kingdom that was going to come that would not be centered in an earthly Jerusalem, but would come down from heaven, and namely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I think the first thing you have to recognize there is God isn't setting up some kind of universal natural order. This is a redemptive historical moment in which God's chosen nation, anticipating his kingdom in at the end of history in its manifestation as a kingdom of glory and power, will drive out the rebellious from the kingdom of God, and he will reign forever. And that's the anticipation. We're living right now, not in the kingdom of power and glory, but in the kingdom of grace. This is the period in which the wheat and the tares grow up together. You can't even tell them apart. You don't know who the elect are. You don't know who the reprobate are. So I don't think this has anything to do with the question of war in terms of whether wars can be justified, because there may be elect people we're going up against.
Yeah, I think there are two issues there that we really have to be careful of. Number one is attempting to read back into Old Testament history that which concerns theocratic Israel in light of the contemporary church.
Right.
I mean, there are things, obviously, that we can learn. But you want to be careful of making literal application of things and, like you said, drawing up principles based on God's dealings with his particular people,
and
which
making
was
a one-to-one correspondence.
Yes. And the other one is the danger, of course, is associating the doctrine of election in that same light, because
with a nation,
those wars, Old Testament wars, I mean, obviously, in a sense, election is related, but it's not about election. That's not about election. And I think we don't want to do that.
Yeah.
Very careful there.
Yeah.
Next caller.
This is Alan. And I appreciate very much your program. I've listened to for years. I have a question regarding John 5:29. And shall come forth that they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. On the face of it, it sounds like a kind of works righteousness, and that grace is compromised, at least here. The theology of unworthiness and total dependence on Christ is somewhat compromised here, more than somewhat, perhaps. In any event, please give an explanation. Thank you.
Very honest question.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's take the other side first. If it's taken without any sort of what we call analogia fide, welcome to the Roman Catholic Church, or worse, I think we've got to say that right off the bat.
Mm-hmm.
Good luck with your sanctification. Hope the Holy Spirit has more and more control over your life before you die than he has over mine, and good luck. And I think that's the first way to look at it. That's the first thing. Read it as it stands and say, well, I guess those old pictures that I saw as a child with St. Peter and a balanced scale and the good works on one side and the bad works on the other side, I guess that's how it's going to go. And as I say, I hope your proportion is better than mine. The Reformation was forced by the Roman Catholic polemicists to have to deal with passages like that. And one of the things they said was that passages like this must be seen in the light of the deepest message of the Bible, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And if we don't do that, then we're going to have a Bible that's almost ununderstandable. Go ahead.
Well, I think if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus himself answers that question for you in the very next chapter. In John 5:29, you have those who've done good will rise to live, those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. And then you have Jesus talking about the bread of life in John chapter 6, and someone asks him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So who are those who rise to life? Those are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who are those who rise to condemnation? Those who don't.
Yep.
Furthermore, it's really important to see what he's saying there in the text. He's not saying that it's on the basis of their having done good.
It's not an imperative. It's not an imperative.
It's not an imperative. It's not on the basis of that. This is descriptive of that group. He's not saying that it's because of that that they rise to life. Hey, let's take our next call.
Hi, this is John from Garden Grove. I had a question concerning the teaching on the bodily resurrection, that our bodies don't truly rise up from the grave, but that God has new bodies waiting for the Christian in heaven, so that when he dies, he is kind of catapulted into that body. And I believe that view is held by Pastor Chuck Smith. If you could respond to that, I'd really appreciate it.
Thanks for the call.
Well, it seems to me that Paul's point is that when believers die, they go to be with Christ, and that in the Apocalypse, John describes the scene before the throne in the period of time before the general resurrection at the end. And the saints in heaven themselves are crying out, how long, O Lord? Why are they crying? They're waiting for Christ to come back. Mm-hmm. Because at the end of the age, as is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 13, all those passages seem to teach that the second coming of Christ, we have the judgment, we have the resurrection, and according to 2 Peter chapter 3, we have the restoration of all things. So the saints in heaven are crying out themselves awaiting the resurrection.
Yeah, it's tough. I mean, the same teacher you mentioned says that the reason we continue to sin is because we are spiritual beings that nevertheless live in sinful bodies. Well, this kind of tendency among, let's just say, some charismatics who separate things physical from things spiritual, the Word from the Spirit, for instance, the church from individual experience, and now the body from the Spirit, have got to be very, 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 very careful here. We're messing here with very important stuff, namely the integrity of the human person in creation, mm-hmm. and redemption and resurrection. And then the question comes, well then, in what state is Jesus Christ ministering at the right hand of God the Father in our behalf? If he's not ministering in the same body which was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified dead, and was raised on the third day, then it isn't Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of God Amen. The Father, but Casper.
Amen. Absolutely.
And yeah. That affects our redemption. That is at the heart of our redemption. Well, this has been enjoyable. We thank you a lot for your calls. You've been listening to the White Horse Inn, where we've been answering listeners' questions from our call-in line. We'll be back with you next week, and I hope you'll join us. Thanks for tuning in.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.